Well, thanks so much for waiting. Appreciate it much. I understand a little bit now how the choir members feel when they come in late in front of everybody else, and that I appreciate the music. Boy, I appreciate our music here so very, very much. One quick announcement. I have made it a goal for after every one of the discourses in the Gospel of Matthew to have two Sundays for question and answer. I hope, I'm not sure we can, I hope to finish chapter 18 today, which would be the fourth discourse. So I'd like to have some questions for next Sunday. I have some already. I think I have enough to fill up the time that we have, but I'd like to have some more. Usually I have it two Sundays in a row, but on the 3rd of May, which is the second Sunday from now, we're going to have Vladimir Pickman speak. We're having him speak because he's scheduled to go back to Germany in June. So consequently, we would like to hear from him one more time. You people enjoy him so much, and so do I. So we'll be here, so I'll keep attendance. But who's here and who's not here? But we want you to be here for sure for that. That's excellent. And then after that, we'll have the second Sunday of questions and answers. So if you would write them out in a paper or send them to me by email. Very quick joke. A young preacher boasted that all the time he needed to prepare his Sunday sermon was the few minutes it took for him to walk to the church from the parsonage next door. After a few weeks of hearing his sermons, the congregation bought a new parsonage 5 miles away. So the application is, if you aren't prepared, don't tell anyone. They'll find out soon enough. Well, the Lord Jesus himself said it. A kingdom that is divided against itself will destroy itself. And a house or a house or a family or a home will be destroyed if it's divided against itself, will not stand. And that's true of any organization. I don't care what it is. If there's dissension, it just will not stand. Look at our Civil War. It almost destroyed us. And we've seen the breakup of so many homes because they don't agree with one another. They fight with one another. So if you have contention, it will not stand. So it is that in the fourth discourse, the great emphasis of the Lord is on getting along with one another. It's so important in a church with all the different ages, with all the different backgrounds, with all the different social standings, to get along with one another. And that's why he gives such an emphasis to this. You remember the first one was humility. Did you ever notice that a farmer never puts peacocks and turkeys in the same area? They'll fight. You know why? Both of them are strutters. If you've been on a farm, you've seen that male rooster just drop his wings and flare out his tail, and he's just strutting. And a peacock can't stand that. And so strutters fight. And if you're not humble, you'll fight with one another. Then he deals with don't give offenses. Don't cause other people to stumble. And that brings us to where we are. Or then he talks, of course, about finding the lost and bringing them in. Then we come to verse 13, where we have the paragraph on church discipline, a very difficult but extremely important passage. So let's start with verse 15. And if your brother sins, now my Bible just says, if your brother sins. Some Bibles have, if your brother sins against you. Do you have that in your Bible? How many have that? Yeah, a number have that, sins against you. Because the manuscript evidence is so evenly divided, it's hard to tell whether it should be included or not. Many manuscripts have against you, but such strong manuscripts omit it, that there's a real question. In fact, in my Greek New Testament, they have against you in the Greek text, but it's in brackets. They don't really know if that should be there. Now, I'm going to give a reason or two after we get into the text. That's why I don't think it should be there. It could be, but there's a reason why I don't think it should be there, besides the text, the textual evidence. So if your brother sins, go and reprove him. Now, notice, you take the initiative. You go. You do not wait for the person to confess to you or if it's against you, to apologize to you. You don't wait. And I find that Christians all the time, if they have some sin, they just sin against them, they just wait. No, you go. You go and then reprove him. That word reprove is exactly the same as you have in John 16:8, where it says, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe on me. Because of righteousness, because I send to go to my Father. And because of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. But he says he's going to convict. The same word. It has the idea of enlightening, pointing out what the sin is in order to bring about repentance, to bring about a change. So you go and reprove him. It doesn't say rebuke. That's not what it says. Reprove him. Now notice, in private. That is so unlike us. It's incredible. When we hear of some sin, you know what we do? Let me tell you about this. Did you hear about this? Did you know about that? We talk about it. We converse with everybody else. It reminds me of the story of four men that were sharing their weaknesses with one another. One man said, my weakness is stealing. I have a horrible time not stealing. I just love to steal. And the next one said, well, my weakness is drinking. In fact, I get drunk once in a while. I just love the taste and the feel of liquor. The third one said, well, my weakness is women. I love beautiful women. The fourth one said, my weakness is gossip. I can't wait to get out of here. So here, you go in private. You go in private. And you go in the right spirit. May I give you another verse? Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, the word man means person, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You go in a very gentle spirit. And that's how you go to that one person in private. Then secondly, he goes on to say, if he listens to you, now that doesn't mean if he hears you. The word listen, as you know, means to respond positively. If he responds positively to you, you've won your brother. Before that brother was alienated because of his sin or because of the insult or whatever he did to you, he's been alienated, but now you've won that brother. But if he doesn't, move on now, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's right, as you can tell, it's bold-faced print, comes right out of Deuteronomy 19:15. And if I may, I'll read very quickly from Deuteronomy 19:15, so you can get what it's saying exactly. He's talking about judgment cases, judging in cases. And he says this in verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, in my text, a fact may be confirmed is what I have. It really is the word matter. I wish you would translate it that. It's not a fact. The matter may be confirmed. Now, here's where I have the question. Let's suppose one person is at odds with another person. And the one who is at odds gets one or two witnesses, and comes to confront the person. What's the confrontation going to be? What do you witness? You witness he said, she said. He said, he said. You just witness the conflict. How do you know what the matter is all about? Whereas if the person sins and the person is confronted, you can witness what is his response. And that to me gives more idea that if a brother sins, it's not just against you. If a brother sins, reprove him in private. Then take one or two witnesses. Then you can see what his response is. Then it says, if he refuses to listen, he will not listen to them. Tell it to the church. Now, here's where many churches falter. they will say, well, we're biblical in our church discipline. By the way, very, very few churches have discipline today. First of all, because of lawsuits. You have to be very, very careful of lawsuits. But even before they had lawsuits on this, there are very few places where they had discipline. And that's why you have to have in your bylaws clear statements about if somebody disobeys or and so on, you can carry on discipline. But what they say is, well, we went to the person with just one person. Then we went with two persons. Now we're trying to get to the church, boom, discipline. The discipline falls immediately in most churches. That's not what it says. Look what he says. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church. Now that's a whole different idea. One person confronts him, then two, three people confront him. You tell it to the church, and the whole church gathers around that person to do everything you can to get that person back. You do everything possible. It may be that some person has had the same sin in his life. That person can say, well, I had a problem with that. In other words, the whole congregation encourages him to respond positively. And churches don't do that. They have one, two, and then the discipline. No, tell it to the church. If you will not listen to the church, means the church encourages him to turn around. The church encourages that person to respond. And then he says, in that same verse, he says, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people say, you just don't even talk to the person. You cut them off. Well, that's not what it's saying. Do you think the Jews dealt with Gentiles? Sure. They had business with them all the time. How about tax gatherers? Sure. They dealt with tax collectors all the time. They talked with them. Well, what does this mean then? You don't have close fellowship. You don't get close to that person. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, talking about discipline, with such one, know not to eat. Because, of course, in the New Testament area, to eat together, in the Old Testament as well, to eat together was a time of fellowship. It was closeness. So you do not have close fellowship with that person. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. You don't have close fellowship with that person. You're just cutting it off. You're just like a Gentile. You talk to him, you carry on business, but you don't have close relationships. You know what that indicates? That normally in the church, there are close relationships. Normally there's such close fellowship that when that fellowship is cut off, ooh, that's half my life. That's half my life. The fellowship in the church should be so meaningful that when that's cut off, that hurts. Now, I want to go on to say this does not mean you treat that person like an enemy. If I will, let me turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. You're talking about people who will not listen to Paul. Let's start with verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. You know what that word is? Associate is sun anabignami. Sun anabignami was mixing up together. When I think of this, I always think of a mixing bowl with all kinds of ingredients in it, and you mix those together. And that's what he's talking about. Don't have that kind of fellowship. Don't associate with him in the sense of closeness, so that he may be put to shame. That's interesting. He's going to be shamed by it. One of the first times I ever was in a kibbutz, they were showing me around the kibbutz, and it was all new to me. So I asked the person, now you're all paid the same? Yes. But you have different levels of work? Yes. Well, I said, I'm sure that when you get a certain number of people in a group, you're going to have some people that are lazy. They just don't do the work. What do you do? I'll never forget his words. He said, we shame them. And that's what you have here. They're put to shame. Now, verse 15. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's what it's all about. We're brothers in the family. We're not here to destroy one another. We're here to help each other out. We're here to build each other up. Well, what should we do if the person repents? It doesn't say that in Matthew. What should we do? You don't hold a grudge. I'm reading now from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. And he's talking about a person that's been put under discipline by the church at Corinth. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such an one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, now listen, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Did you get it? Forgive. Comfort him, strengthen him, and love him. So if a person's committed some sin, I don't care what it is, and that person confesses it, makes it right, don't hold that as a grudge. Forgive him. Let it go and move on. Well, let me move on now. Verse 18 through 20 is extremely difficult. First of all, you have the promise in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The same thing that the Lord told Peter was going to be his privilege and responsibility in the coming kingdom. May I say again, as I said then, it's whatever. It does not say whomever. It's talking about decisions that you make. So whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Binding, remember we said, means do not permit it. Whatever you lose, what's permitted? You're making judgment calls. Now here's where it gets difficult. Remember we said the construction in Greek is extremely complicated and clumsy. So when you translate it literally, it's clumsy also. What it literally says is this. Whatever you have bound in heaven, whatever has been bound in heaven, shall be bound on earth. In other words, the binding in heaven precedes the binding on earth. Whatever you loose in heaven shall be loosed on earth. It means it is. He's talking about God giving direction to the church. The church will direct you into what you shall do in these matters. That's why I think he's talking about church discipline here, whatever the church says. Now here's really where it gets complicated and hard. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Now that has been used over and over and over again for prayer. And the vast majority of the commentaries I have in my library take it as prayer. But Don Carson in his commentary set me another thought, and I'd like to share it with you. Now, don't throw me out of the room because of this. I take it that he's still talking about guidance for church discipline. You notice it starts with again. It looks right back to verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. Again, this is talking about the same subject. I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about it's about any matter, about any matter that you may ask. Now, the word ask here does normally have the word for prayer, but it can also be to seek for an answer, to look for an answer. So it may be if two or three of you who are in leadership in the church agree about any matter, it should be done because Christ is in their midst. So I'd like to throw that out as a possible suggestion, that if two or three of the leaders, he's talking about two or three, it can't be the whole church, if two or three of the leaders in the church give guidance in this whole matter, that God is in their midst. In fact, the rabbis had a saying that if you have two people and the law is between them, the Shekinah glory is there. God is there. Now, I think that's what he's saying here. The law would indicate what's right, what's wrong, what you should do, what you shouldn't do. And you're discussing that, and you're praying about that, you're asking about that. God will give you guidance. I take it that that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the same subject. So he's talking to the leaders in the church, promising them guidance in this horrible matter of church discipline. I don't know if you've ever gone through church discipline, but it's a horrible, horrible thing to do. It's a horrible thing. And you have guidance in what you should do. I think that's what that may be saying. Now, if I may move down to the principle of forgiveness. We're down to page 2, small letter G in our notes. Again, we're talking about getting along with one another. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now, Peter's being very generous. 7 times. You know what the Jews said? You could forgive somebody a 3rd time, 4th time, forget it. That's it. That's fine. You know why they did it? The book of Amos. Let me read the book of Amos, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. It's the 4th one that did it. Verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported, and there you have that 4th sin. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, and he does this over and over and over again. For 3, but 4th is done. So the rabbi said, oh, you could forgive a person 3 times. That's the limit. After that, since God would not forgive the 4th one, you don't forgive. So Peter was being very generous by saying 7 times. You can tell Peter had walked with the Lord, and some of it was beginning to rub off on him, the Lord's graciousness. So the Lord says, verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, we're not sure of the Greek there, what it means. It could be 70 times 7, that is 490, or it could be 77 times, 49 times. But the point is the same. Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Don't keep track. That's what it's saying. Oh, he did that, and that, and he did that, and he did that. No, you don't keep track. You don't keep a record. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 says. You know what love says? Does not keep account of evil. You know what that means? You don't keep track. This, he did this, he did this, he did this. No, that's not love. And so here, forget it. Don't count. Just leave it alone. And then he goes on to say, verse 23, for this reason, because the forgiveness is limitless, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, we said that the kingdom of heaven normally looks at the future. It does. And here's what he's saying. Those who are heirs of that kingdom, there's a lesson here for us. There's a lesson that relates to heirs of the kingdom. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he'd begun to settle them, there was brought to him, I'm sure this man didn't come willingly, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Huge amount. But we don't know how much. And here's why. The word talent is not a unit of money. The word talent is a unit of weight. And basically it meant anything from about 58 pounds to 83 pounds. For round numbers, we'll say 60 pounds to 80 pounds. And then the problem is, and by the way, that depends on the culture of the time. We don't know if it's 60 pounds or 80 pounds. Then besides that, we don't know if it's 60 to 80 pounds of gold or silver or copper. Obviously, huge differences in the amount. But let's say just it's gold. Gold. $1,200 per ounce, I believe, is about the current issue, current price, for an ounce of gold. 50 pounds, good, or 60 pounds, I should say. 60 pounds, good night, that's almost impossible to even figure. Well, let's say it's silver. And what is silver now? $1.17, is that something? $1.07, something like this. But if you multiply it, it'd be billions of dollars. Some facts say, just to round it off, let's call it, he owed that man $1 trillion. 1,000 talents. Whoa, where would you ever see that much money? How could a man be in debt that huge sum to the king? You could be if you're a tax collector. By the way, the only gospel that records the talent as a unit of money is Matthew, a tax collector. He's the only one that'd ever be acquainted with this amount of money. But here's why. Kings would have, they would bid out certain districts to people to bid for becoming the tax collector. So a tax collector may say, I promise 500 talents of silver. Another man would come along and say, I promise I'll give you 750 talents of silver. Now, to which one of those will the king give the job? He'll give it, obviously, to the one who bid 750 talents. And so it may be that this one man had bid 1,000 talents. And then because of crop failures or some financial reverses in that district, he couldn't pay it. He could not pay, collect those taxes. So he owed the king 1,000 talents. It's not impossible. That could be what it is. So we move on now, if I may, to verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Well, that wouldn't begin to pay the debt. But this is what the parable says. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. Remember those words, you're going to see them again. Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that, excuse me, I'm sorry. It's falling down. And the Lord of that slave felt, compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's God. That's God with this horrible debt that we have hanging over us. He feels compassion. He's moved with love for us. And he forgives us. Well, verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, remember a denarius? It was the amount of one day's work for a working man. 100 would be about 1/3 of an annual salary, a pittance, a trifle compared to that other debt. I suppose if you would say today, just for round numbers, a man would make $45,000 as a working man, this would be $15,000. He owed him $15,000. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, look at these words. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. The same words. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what is owed. Now, how do you make money in prison? How do you get $15,000 in jail? Well, probably in those days, the family and the friends would raise that money because it would pay to get him out of jail. So that's how probably you get the money. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. And the word wicked there doesn't mean just in character. It means this is what you're like. You're pernicious. You influence others. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you, in fact, the word should means, was it not necessary? That's how it really should be. Was it not necessary for you also to have had mercy on your fellow slaves? Remember, slave, mercy? The word mercy always looks at misery, and it feels compassion for the person in those circumstances. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy, same word, on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that owed him. Wait, hold it. I thought he forgave him. How can you say all that he owed him? Well, probably he was a tax collector. And he had bid again for some paying some taxes, so he had incurred a further bill. Probably that's the answer. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, that's for us. Please, do not hold grudges. You're doing more damage to yourself than anybody else. Don't hold grudges. Forgive. 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 So forgive. Don't. In fact, you have the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you noticed. I'm going to have to hurry here. In the Sermon on the Mount, the only part of the Lord's Prayer that is explained is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. After the prayer is over, the Lord goes on to explain, if you don't forgive your brother for their sins, neither would your Father in heaven forgive you. Now, he's talking about fellowship. He's not talking about being saved. You can't walk in fellowship with God. There's no intimacy with God if you're holding this grudge. You're just destroying your own soul. Now, very quickly. It came about, this is at the end now, the journey to Jerusalem continued. It came about that when Jesus had finished these words, remember that? That clause is used at the end of every discourse. The Sermon on the Mount, the sending out of the disciples, the parables, now the fourth discourse, it's the end. He's saying, this is the end. Came about that when Jesus had finished his words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now, that's interesting. He left Galilee and went into Judea. Perhaps the word Judea is used loosely, because you remember, he went across the Jordan River, perhaps, then went down the east side of the Jordan River, then cut across at Jericho. So probably he cut across so he wouldn't have to go through Samaria. This is what the normal groups did. And multitudes followed him. You know what he did? Look at that. He healed them there. The Lord Jesus is continuing his ministry in spite of the fact that in a couple weeks he's going to be dead, crucified. He just continues his ministry of compassion. Wow, I've heard this too fast, but I think we've gotten through what the passage basically is saying. But it is saying that we owe God an impossible debt. Hear me, people. A sin is as great as a person sinned against. If I would slug Taylor Gardner, you wouldn't have it back there. If I would slug Taylor Gardner, that would be a terrible thing. But if I would slug President Obama, ooh, I'd be in deep, deep trouble. Because the sin is as great as the person sinned against. Our God is an infinite, infinite, infinite God. Any sin against him is infinite. We owe God an infinite debt, which Jesus paid on the cross when he died on the cross for our sins, so that salvation could be given to us. When we simply come to Christ and say, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. I'm crying on you to save me. In that simple act of faith, God has mercy. He sees us in our misery. He has mercy, and he reaches down and forgives us. So likewise, we should give mercy to others. Father God, we thank you for this passage, so profound and so meaningful. And we pray that may apply to our lives so that in the marathon of fellowship, we may get along with one another wonderfully. I thank you, Father, for the unity in the class, and pray that nothing or no one will come along to disrupt that. We pray that there may be continued fellowship in the Lord Jesus. And for those who may not have trusted Christ, we pray that right now, they'll bow their hearts before you and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I need mercy, and I'm trusting you to save me. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you so much. Appreciate your coming.